In our evening Bible survey, we are going through the New Testament. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 5. We left off at verse 13. Romans 5, 13. We've seen that there was a condemnation, a universal condemnation and a universal judgment, that God gave the race over to judgment, that man is without excuse, and that righteousness cannot be obtained by works of the law. However, in the third and fourth chapters, we found a revelation of God's righteousness separate from the law that was completed in Jesus Christ. Beginning the fifth chapter, we are justified by faith. We looked at that as the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of God. Not our personal faith in Him, but the faithfulness of God in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, beginning the paragraph at verse 12 through the end of the chapter, we're looking at the process of judgment and justification, or the program that God has outlined here of condemnation and justification. We find that sin entered through Adam, not through Eve, and not through Satan. Satan surely sinned. He was perfect in all his ways until sin was found in him. But sin did not enter the world system, a system in which men gather together ecclesiastically, except through Adam. Eve was deceived. She did it in ignorance. And the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, make it very clear that there is no accounting for ignorant sin. Adam was not deceived. We know that in our studies in Timothy. He sinned knowingly. He made a knowing choice against God and for himself. And sin entered the race. We are then told, to our utter amazement, in verse 12, that when Adam did this, we all sinned in Adam. And we've tried, we can only do it briefly in the survey. We spent a great deal of time on this when we went through Romans in detail. That Adam, as the representative of the human race, did what you would have done had you been there. Now, there may be many, many reasons one could propose why the Holy Spirit words it this way. Clearly, God is holding us responsible for Adam's sin. A responsibility, of course, which the human mind is unwilling to accept. God has no right to do that. I wasn't there. And when we do that, we are charging God with being less than sovereign, less than omniscient, or less than omnipotent. We are suggesting that we might be better than Adam. That we should not be held responsible for what Adam did, because we didn't have any choice in the matter, and had we been there, the outcome might have been different. But you see, God is not giving us that opportunity. The scriptures are clearly saying that that outcome is the outcome of mankind. There could have been no better representative than Adam. If someone burst in the room right now and said, "Hey, we have amazing news for you. Russia and the United States have decided that their two champion fighters will meet, and the one who wins will be the victor for the whole nation, and boy, Riverside Bible Church has been chosen to provide the gladiator. You sure wouldn't want to choose me." Now, I don't know who you're going to take. Might be Tom Madden there, but sure ought not be me. I could virtually guarantee that the United States is going to lose if I have to fight Russia's champion. Now, that may be a poor illustration, but I believe Adam was without exception head and shoulders above any other human that ever existed. And God placed him there because Adam was the best possible representative of the human race today. In fact, I conclude from a study of this passage that we can almost picture it as though God is saying the entire human race sat there. We had a nominating committee. We had some candidates, and Adam won. And God said to the human race, "Now I want you to choose a representative. I'm going to put him in the Garden of Eden and subject him to a supreme test." And we unanimously chose Adam. Therefore, I believe God is absolutely within his right in saying that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. But the scripture goes on saying that, first of all, it was not necessary to have law to bring about death. we find the end of the chapter that the law entered that the offense might abound, that we might see it, that it might be that fitting contrast to the righteousness of God. But it was not necessary to have law to bring about death due to sin. You wouldn't need a law that says thou shalt not do 80 miles an hour to keep somebody from running down a child at 80 miles an hour and killing him. The law would make it very offensive. It would highlight the error. But law is not necessary to cause separation from God. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. It reigned even over those who did not willfully sin as Adam did, because they're already responsible in Adam's sin in the garden. But there is something in violent contrast to that. It was one offense, verse 15, that is greatly different than the free gift. One offense, the many died. And I put the "the" in there because the definite article is there, verse 15. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. Here is the contrast between the offense and the free gift. For if, and you could translate that since, it's a first-class condition, for since through the offense, and you've got that in the Authorized Version, they left out the second definite, the definite article. For since through the offense of the one, Adam, the many died or are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many. Two things I want you to note. One offense, but a free gift contrasted with many offenses. The many died as a result of that offense, and that definite article clearly indicates it's a group of people in God's consideration. I thought everybody died. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, verse 12. But in verse 15, suddenly we have gone from the all-inclusive mankind to a group of people that God calls hoi polloi, the many. One could take two possible arguments. One is that hoi polloi is an idiom that speaks of the masses. Or the other is that it is a definite designation of a distinct group of people who God saw as dead in Adam and abounded grace toward them in Christ. We find in the 16th verse that the highlight is, or that the differences is highlighted, that is, that it's one offense that caused the condemnation, but the free gift covered many offenses under justification. In the 17th verse, we have in the 16th verse an indication, at least, a hint that it's universal. It was limited in the 15th. There is clearly a hint in the 16th that it's universal. It's a universal judgment to condemnation and a universal free gift to justification. In verse 17, however, it is once again limited to that. For if by this one man's offense death reigned by the one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ. And once again, we continue to swing the pendulum. In verse 12, it was all have sinned. In verse 15, it was the many. In verse 16, it's a condemnation versus a justification. In verse 17, it's they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now, I am perfectly willing to pause there and point out that it seems to clearly say that that gift of righteousness is dependent upon their receiving. But if we study other passages of Scripture, it becomes abundantly clear that the old nature cannot receive, that it must be the new nature. Therefore, they already have eternal life in receiving the abundance of this gift. However, in the 18th verse, we swing back to the all. Therefore, as by the offense of the one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. Now we're suddenly staggered, because we have a passage of Scripture that says, clearly as possibly we can read it, that all men receive the free gift of justification of life. However, this pendulum continues to swing in this passage, for in the 19th verse, we read, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Once again, a clear indication by the Holy Spirit that it is a distinct and definite group of people. What then could be the difference between being justified, which is virtually synonymous with being declared righteous, and being made righteous in verse 19. I suggest to you that there is an infinite difference encompassed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ between being declared righteous and being made righteous. I suggest to you, and again it's survey, so we're moving very rapidly. You can go back and study it in detail with a case. That there are two condemnations in view and two righteousnesses. One could suggest that you are twice condemned, and of course that jibes with Scripture. Here are men twice dead, we are told in Jude. Except you be born again a second time, just like you were the first time, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus' problem was he was dealing with obstetrics. He's trying to figure out how he could have another physical birth when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about another spiritual birth. Clearly, the passage is telling us that there was a condemnation due to Adam's offense that was absolutely universal. We could stand and protest loudly that God has no right to hold us guilty. But in the last analysis, it doesn't make any difference because he justified us in Christ, everyone. So that no man can now lay charge that his condemnation is due to Adam's sin. That's not true. For that was once and for all settled in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the condemnation that accrued to him, in fact, God holding him guilty for that sin, was totally removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the human race, all mankind, who we've seen entered into judgment in the first three chapters, or two chapters, was in fact delivered from the condemnation that accrued to them through Adam's transgression. So all of our arguments whether or not God has the right to hold us responsible are spacious anyway. It's the same as though someone said, I'm holding you responsible for $1 million debt, but I'll pay it. Now it becomes simply an argument of principle. Well, I don't think you have the right to hold me responsible for that. What difference does it make anyway? He paid it. Now that is a poor illustration, because God has the right to hold us responsible. In fact, I believe God is saying that we, had we been in the Garden of Eden, would have done that. Therefore, he calls us sinners. But he totally justified the race in Christ with respect to that condemnation. So there was a spiritual birth. There is now a spiritual death because of personal sin. It now becomes absolutely mandatory that we need to be born again spiritually, just like we were the first time, by the work of Jesus Christ. However, that second birth is now limited to a distinct group of people who are called the many. And with no fear and trembling in this church, at least, I would take absolute liberty in substituting the elect. Everyone was condemned by Adam's sin, and everyone was justified by Christ's death. The many were made sinners, but this same the many were made righteous by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not declared righteous, but made righteous. Now I think that's a a spiritual lesson of supreme import. I'm absolutely certain from my 30-some years in teaching the Word that there are few Christians who are willing to lay hold of the magnitude of that expression. In 1 John, for example, those of us who are born again, we do not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Without any argument, 99.999% of all commentaries will tell you that what that passage is saying is that those of us who are born of God do not habitually practice sin. We occasionally sin. But we would not find ourselves caught in a trap where we are sinning over and over again. That is not our habitual lifestyle. But you see, once again, the results of what we're saying there are to tear down the infinite perfection of glory and the perfection of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Why can't we take the Word of God at face value that you, as a new creation in Christ Jesus, are made righteous so that you cannot sin? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. That's mere dunamis. He does not have the power to sin. If the scriptures clearly say that you don't have the power to sin in the new nature, what right do we have to say what that passage means is you don't habitually practice sin when the passage clearly says you don't have the power to sin? And here's a corollary passage that says, "The many, God's elect, God's family, by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, were made righteous, so that they cannot sin." Now, I know the old nature sins, and of course, this book is going to go on very quickly into the great conflict that exists between the old man and the new man. I want you to understand that here in the epistle is the first introduction of the new man, one that is made righteous. And I believe that jibes with the rest of Scripture that he cannot sin. How was he made righteous? I suppose the normal thesis today would be that he is made righteous because he saw himself as a sinner and he accepted Jesus Christ, and ipso facto, somehow, miraculously, he was made righteous. But the passage says he was made righteous by what Jesus Christ did while he was still dead. Moreover, not only is this true, but the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Surely the law made it absolutely evident that man could not meet the standards of God's righteousness. So grace superabounded. Why did grace superabound? Because there's no other solution. In John 3, the natural man can't enter the kingdom of God. In John 6, is it 6? Well, make it John 8, the natural man cannot hear the word of God. If the natural man cannot hear the word of God, how does he accept Christ? With what does he accept Christ? The natural man cannot receive the Spirit of God, John 14. Oh, in John 6, the natural man cannot come unto God. He can't enter into heaven. He can't come to God. He can't hear the Word of God. He can't receive the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he cannot cease sinning. In Romans chapter 8, he cannot please God. If those are the things the natural man cannot do, then how could he be made righteous by his own personal faith and trust in Christ? He must have been made righteous first so that he can now hear the Word of God, receive the Spirit of God, receive the things of the Spirit of God, and so forth. The reason the law entered was to highlight the offense in contrast to the grace of God. In order that, verse 21, it's a Heine clause, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet there are great voices raised today against the preaching of God's sovereign good. The way God worked the plan out, what he proposed before ever he created Adam, was that grace might reign through righteousness, not ours, but Christ, by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, if that's all true, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the thing. May it never be. God forbid if you have the authorized faith. How is it possible that those of us who are dead to sin should live any longer in it? Don't you know that when you were identified into Jesus Christ, when you were placed in Jesus Christ, you were identified with his death? This is surely not water baptism. For those who believe this is water baptism, then clearly you must be water baptized in order to be redeemed. And that is absolutely contrary to the thesis of Scripture. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When were we raised into this new life? When Christ was raised. Not at some time in your calendar year, but when Christ was raised. Since we were planted together in the likeness of his death. Imagine that. When God put Christ on the cross, he had you in Christ. Not when you accepted him at some later date, but when he placed Christ on the cross, you were in Christ. We were planted together in the likeness of his death. We are also in his resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, we were in that resurrection. We know that our old man has been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be annulled. The word is destroyed in the authorized version as though it doesn't exist anymore. But the word in the Greek means that it doesn't have any power anymore. It's annulled in order that we no longer serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Let me stop there for a moment at the seventh verse. I used the illustration when we went through this passage that if it had been your habit for many, many years, maybe you work for some corporation and you have a bully of a boss. When he says jump, you jump. When he says get coffee, you get coffee. You have obeyed him implicitly for 20 years. You finally retire. You get the gold watch and all of that. And you no longer work for this corporation. And when that man calls and tells you to do something, you do it. You say, why? Aren't you free from that man's authority? Now, the answer to that has to be yes. But you still obey him. What God is saying, there isn't any if in verse 7. If you died with Christ and rose with Christ, which is not only the assumption, but the statement of this chapter, then you're dead and you're freed from sin. That's true. In fact, I don't know. I thought I could put my finger right on the verse. For we are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Where is it? For sin shall not have dominion. Thank you. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He says, wait a minute. Sin does have dominion over me. No, it doesn't. You may be obeying it, but you are freed from sin. That question is settled. If you are sinning, if you are obeying sin, if you are following old habits, I'm not saying you can't do that. The passage isn't saying you can't do that. What the passage is saying is, praise God, this is a settled question in Christ Jesus. Since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's the hope of the believer. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified in every Roman Catholic mass, 300,000 times every day around the world. Whereas the Scriptures declare that he died under sin once, if he has to die under sin twice, that's exactly tantamount to saying one death was not enough. What Jesus Christ did was not sufficient. You say that's horrible. That's a Roman Catholic teaching that is absolute heresy. And yet it is prevalent in Protestantism. Just exactly the same way. By far and away, the great majority of your brothers and sisters in Christ believe that when they sin, they no longer are headed for heaven, they're headed for hell. They have to reconfess, reapply the blood, which means Christ must re-die, though they wouldn't put it in that many words. And now they're headed for heaven again. And so they're vacillating between heaven and hell. Same heresy. Christ only died once. If what he did once for you is not sufficient, then nothing is sufficient. In that he died under sin only once. One of the great Greek scholars said that ought to be translated once and only once. And in that he liveth under God. Surely the Holy Spirit is telling us that what Christ did is absolutely sufficient. He's never going to do it again. Now we come to the first three imperatives of the epistles. I'm stressing the epistles because we just started studying the epistles in our Bible survey series. It's in these epistles that we have the revelation of the finished work of Jesus Christ and all of the basis of biblical doctrine that we know. The rest of the Word of God is a highlight or a commentary on that doctrine. We find that the Holy Spirit very definitely designated the completion of this biblical revelation. Therefore, I believe it's fitting that we emphasize the fact that these are the first three commands. If I could sit back in my mind and say, here's God, and he's got an army of people out there that look something like us, I'd feel awful bad if I were God, if that's all it had. But I don't mean in magnitude. I just mean the kind of people you are. We are. But there's God's army. And now somebody blows a trumpet and says, the supreme commander, almighty sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, is going to give us some orders. And it's often tickled me in my own study if I could sit down there and just let my mind wonder what his orders would be. There was a comedy skit a long time ago, a telephone call from heaven or something. And to me, though there was, of course, a lot of comedy in there, and one couldn't help but smile and sometimes laugh, it surely highlighted the normal ideas that mankind has of his relationship to God. He didn't give enough, didn't go to church enough, his language wasn't pure enough, and all of the other things. Well, yes, Lord, I did do what, well, yes, I remember, I'm sorry, I do remember that. All the kind of things that seem to run through the human mind. And I used to try to let my mind wander and say, now, if I were given the choice to decide, what would God's first and great command be? It seems to me it would be something in the line of my service for him. And of course it isn't. In fact, there aren't any in that area for a long time to come. I believe without any question in modern day preaching, particularly in conservative circles, by far and away our dominant theme is responsibility and service. And I am absolutely persuaded that the dominant theme of this book is the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the same way in which Jesus Christ died unto sin once, and now that he liveth unto God, so you also logically evaluate the results of what has been told you, so that you see yourselves as dead unto sin, but alive to God by means of Jesus Christ. Literally millions of Christians have looked at that verse and said it doesn't work. I've tried it. I have a sin problem in my life and I reckon myself dead to it, and zap, it comes right back. I can't win over temptation. Now I sound as though I'm standing here giving you some kind of excuses for a rotten life, and I'm not. I become tremendously burdened over the sin in my own life. Sometimes it's so devastating that I must rush to the Word to recognize that God has completed my redemption in Jesus Christ. This verse does not say quit sinning. The word reckon is logizomai. That I am to reach a logical conclusion based upon the evidence given to me, which must be the word of God, that I'm dead indeed unto sin. Now, I don't know that I can put this across because I'm not enough of an orator. The argument that I see over here from the human side, the humanism that I see applied to the Word of God, says that here is a passage that says I should count myself dead to sin, therefore I don't sin. And I live a pure and righteous and holy life. And when I flip, I wasn't reckoning myself hard. Now I got to reckon harder. And now I have to reckon harder, and I have to re-reckon. And yet this is written in the aorist as though this is something I ought to do once. If the underlying meaning of verse 11 is that sin should no longer exist in my life, then what in the world is the purpose of verse 12? Once again, I'll make excuses about my oratory, but let me ask the simple question, that does not verse 12 say that sin will be in your life? That the reckoning of verse 11 has nothing to do with the elimination of sin in your life? If there is no sin in my life, why do I need to reckon myself dead to it? I would conclude that rather what would happen is, hey, Lord, how many guys you got like me? I don't sin. Now, there can only be a handful of us, Lord. I'd suggest that we be the 24 of the book of Revelation. Because I doubt if you can find 24 of us, they'd all be men, of course. You know, I saw great wonder in heaven, a woman. You can read the 12th chapter of Revelation just like I do. It just depends how you read Scripture, you know. Let him that stole steal them. No, let him that... Yeah, let him that stole steal. No longer let him labor with his hands. Now, I may have put the punctuation in the wrong spot, but it goes something like that. No, I don't want to get off the subject. Doesn't the verse say that there is sin in my life? If there were not sin in my life, would I need to do any reckoning that I'm dead to it? Surely this passage is not an appeal. Now, I know that I'm probably opening myself to the charge that, wow, I don't have to worry about sin anymore. As bluntly as I know how to put it, that's right. The only constraint that exists anymore is your love for Christ. And I believe you'll find out that that love for Christ can be very devastating. But you don't have to worry about sin anymore. God does not tell you to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin because you quit sinning, or because you've come up with super strength in the sin area, but because of what Jesus Christ did. The 12th verse says there's going to be sin in your life, but don't let it rain. You wouldn't have to worry about sin raining in your mortal body if it didn't exist. If the appeal of the chapter is to clean up your life so there's no longer any sin there, well, you'll have many problems. What God is saying is that you are going to walk in a body of death. That's where we're going to leave. Well, we're rushing into the 7th chapter. We're in the 6th chapter. When we get to the 7th chapter, we see the practical outworking of this. It's an outworking that every Christian knows and tries to argue around. I believe that sometimes we come almost to accept as doctrine something that is generally accepted by the theological public. I've used the illustration many a time. You can walk down the street. How you doing? Oh, I'm in Romans 7. Gee, that's too bad. I'm in Romans 8. Everybody's supposed to know what you mean. One guy is in defeat and the other guy is in victory. That's not Romans 7 and 8. You're in Romans 7 every day, and you're in Romans 8 every day. So Those are not chapters of discouragement versus victory. Those are not chapters of defeat over conquest. That's a revelation of the Holy Spirit of where we are. So that we can recognize we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Count yourself dead to sin, alive to God. That's true. Can't be true because of the way I live. Then God lied. It is true. Makes a wonderful difference in your peace and rest and joy. That's true. You are dead to sin. You are alive unto God. That's finished. Done. That's a complete transaction. You have that security. You have that confidence. You have that hope. Now, since there's sin in your life, don't let it reign in your mortal body. There isn't any reason for you to obey it. There is no reason for it to control you. It's there. It's in a constant conflict, but you don't have to lose. One of the ways of not losing is not to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. When we get to the 13th chapter, don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If you do, you can fulfill them. The way we have this not letting sin reign is not yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but on the other hand, yielding them to God. Only in His power will we know that walk. For it's God who will use those members as instruments of righteousness, because we're alive from the dead. You've got to realize the ultimate disposition. Sin will not have dominion over you. You're absolutely not under law, but under grace. If you're not under law, then you can't commit transgression. The sin question's settled. It's amazing that God goes to such great lengths to reveal to us the sin question settled, and in most Christians' lives it isn't. Absolutely devastated by sin. What horrible blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. You're not under law. You're under grace. And yet the supreme argument, not only of Roman Catholicism, not only of other cults, but of many facets of so-called conservative Christianity today, is to, in one way or another, put you under law, to burden you. You're not under law. You're under grace. Well, if that's true, we're back at verse 15, almost where we started at verse 1. Shall we, because we're not under law, but under grace, should we keep on sinning? That is, willfully doing that which is contrary to verses 11 through 13. No. Don't you know that if you yield yourself as a servant to sin, then you're that servant? Not that you've lost eternal life, but you can't serve two masters. Joe mentioned that this morning, and that's too bad because I was going to bring it up tonight. The reason you can't serve two masters is because of the master. If you want to serve sin, you can do that. You're not under law, you're under grace. It's going to make no difference in your sonship, but it is going to make a difference in your fellowship. If you decide to obey sin, then you're the servant of sin. That's obvious. However, God be thanked that at one time ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Is that verse limited only to the believers at Rome? Or is that verse for you and for me tonight? Since that's true, we've been made free from sin, and we became the servants of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the inability of your flesh to understand. There was a time when you yielded your members servants to unrighteousness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Oh, you say, I never did that. But you see, you did that if it was ever contrary to the finished work of Christ. We make iniquity, adultery, and murder, and rape, and a few things like that. I believe the supreme iniquity in the Word of God is human merit. That's where you yielded yourselves in one way or another. Of course, some to open what we'd call immorality. But principally, the yielding of our members was to a merit program. Don't do that anymore. Yield your members' servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's the holiness of Jesus Christ, not your personal holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Righteousness had no claim on you. You didn't develop any fruit out of those things which now make you ashamed because of what Christ has done for you. For the end of those things is death. But now you've been made free from sin. That's what we were told in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In chapter 4, we were declared righteous because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have fruit unto holiness. And the end of that is everlasting life. You already have that. You may not walk in unbroken fellowship and communion, but you have what Christ has done for you. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I do not believe that that is an evangelistic verse. I do not believe the word, the wages of sin is death, is for the unrighteous headed for hell. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, is for those who are the elect headed for heaven. I rather believe that that gift of God is eternal life. He gave it as a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's not by merit. It's not by reward. It is a gift from God. He gave it to you. You have the opportunity of walking in life or in death. But you have eternal life because God gave it to you. And the wages of sin, you get paid for that. That's death, not hell. I believe that's broken communion. If you want the definition of death, turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. So that surely is not talking about the unrighteous headed for hell. But that's talking about the redeemed headed for heaven. They can be spiritually minded or carnally minded. And if they are carnally minded, God calls that death. He calls spiritually minded life and peace. But that's true of a believer. And so verse 23 of chapter 6 should not be in your soul winner's kit, but in the life of communion and fellowship of the believer between himself and his Lord. For sin brings about broken fellowship, broken communion, a carnal-mindedness which God calls death, not hell. In the light of the fact that God has given us eternal life. The unrighteous has no choice to be carnally minded or spiritually minded. Only those to whom God has given eternal life have the choice of being carnally minded or spiritually minded. The carnal-minded attitude is an attitude that walks in obedience to sin, the pay of which is death. And I believe that death is not hell, but broken communion, fellowship, peace, and joy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're just about out of time since we started very early this evening. Let's close with a word of prayer and we'll have our discussion. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, are there any comments on chapter 6? Yes, John.
In chapter 5,
we can go back there.
Verse 12, and an affection death is articulated there also. I mean, it is articulated there.
Where is that? Now, verse 12, wherefore is by thee known is?
Yes.
Sin entered into the world.
Deep sin entered into the world.
Deep sin, right.
And deep death by deep sin.
And deep death by deep sin, and so deep death passed upon all men for all sin. Very good. Those are all the six articulated. That's right. I think that he had, we had a study on he had, which I believe is a separation from God. There is a gap, which is defined in Romans chapter 8, which is a carnal mindedness. But he had, I believe, is separation from God.
believe at the end of your life, your
physical death?
That's not in view here, though.
I don't think it's in view, but I can't answer that dogmatically. You know, that's only the voice of the chair, surely not the voice of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe the physical death is in view there, but rather, not spiritual death in the sense of hell, but death in the sense of communion and fellowship, and for the wages of sin is death. So in chapter 5, I believe the sin and the death are separation from God. Yes.
Well, surely there must be some physical. I mean, do you think Adam would have died had he not sinned?
No. I don't.
So there's something physical.
Sure. I believe that deterioration, decay is the result of sin. That's a natural result. For example, I don't know whether this is a good example. Scott Nestor goes out and robs the Huntington National Bank of $1 million. The result of that will probably be prison. He gets caught. He, being a chemist, would not be smart enough to do it very well, so he wouldn't get caught. And the natural result of that would be prison. Loss of reputation, of respect, maybe many other physical losses in his life. I do not believe those are judgments from God. Those are the natural results of the sin he committed. He is not under law, but under grace. He does not stand condemned before God. That is not a sin that Christ cannot forgive. In our book, that would be horrible, but if Scott paid $25 on his income tax, well, I think I told you that too. But I don't believe in God's book there's any difference. There's no sin not covered by the blood of Christ. But I don't believe that God is saying in his word that the blood of Christ absolves Scott from any natural consequence. I believe the natural consequences of sin are physical death. They're one of the natural consequences of sin. I believe further that you're not going to be separated from that natural consequence until the Lord comes. Yes, yes.
In that verse 12 now, in chapter 5, we speak of the death. There's no question in my mind that that's separation from God.
Okay.
When we all were with Adam, fell with him, we all became spiritually dead and were totally separated from God.
Okay.
Now I have trouble, I guess, in verse 23 over here then with death, being different from that, because when we become carnally minded, even though we are children of God, and we do become Christly, and we're back into the same deep world that we're speaking of back here in chapter 5, verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that the loss of fellowship is every bit as much a separation from God.
No, because I believe he has put us under judgment, condemnation, which has to be taken care of by Christ. Whereas carnal mindedness does not put us under judgment. There is no judgment for the believer.
Although we can not, of course, I think the whole theme of what you were teaching tonight is we have achieved complete victory over sin.
The new nature is pure, holy, righteous, it cannot sin. The old nature can sin, does sin. We need to recognize that we don't need to obey that old nature. However, if we do, it's going to result in, I believe, carnal mindedness, which God calls death,
right,
which is a break of fellowship and communion, but does not place us under judgment. Whereas the death, in verse 12, chapter 5, did place the world under condemnation.
So what you're saying then, in a way, is that if I am separated from God, separated from God through loss of fellowship without facing a condemnation? You're not saying that.
I'm not exactly sure what you're saying. I don't believe that a loss of fellowship is being separated from God. That's what I'm saying. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. I believe there can be a break in communion and fellowship, but I don't believe there's ever a separation.
If I am separated from God, do I have to face condemnation? I don't
think you can be separated from God. You can have a break of fellowship.
I guess what I'm saying, different than you, is that I do not believe that condemnation has to be a part of the definition here of death.
I don't either, depending on the verse you're in. If it's be death, I believe condemnation is absolutely inseparably tied to
my head. That's the part that I don't understand, because it seems to me there's a difference here of who's being separated from God. I, as his child, can be separated from him.
No, I don't believe, I just have to disagree with you.
Well, that's what loss of fellowship is.
Well, I don't call it separation, because God's never going to leave me nor forsake me. I believe it's a loss of fellowship, but not a separation.
Well,
I believe I can be out of fellowship with my human father, but not separated from him. I'm disobeying him, I'm out of fellowship, but that's totally different than being condemned by the civil law.
Such a prodigal son.
Well, in the case of the prodigal son, I don't see any condemnation. That's a break of fellowship. And Edward argued he was also separated from his father.
I think he has experienced death.
So do I.
Okay.
But I don't believe that in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter.
Well, that's what.
In fact, I don't believe it in any verse where I find death articulated, and I had about a 1-hour study on the death at one time here in the fellowship.
It's never articulated when you're speaking of fellowship?
Not to my knowledge. I've never found that. Anybody else? Yes, John?
No, we understand chapter 5 is talking about the situation or history of mankind is judgment and justification, with chapter 6 is rehearsing what's true about the elect. And death can't mean the same thing as it means for the non-elect.
That's right. There is a death that is judgment, but there is no judgment to believe. You will not come into condemnation, but you have passed from the death unto life. Anybody else? Yes.
Do you detect anything different in the character of Christ's sacrifice on behalf of the believer when compared to his death on behalf of the non-redeemed? I'm looking at the two condemnations. The world is universally redeemed from mankind is universally redeemed from universal condemnation,
right,
by Christ's death. The elect are
individually redeemed.
Yes.
Or universally as the elect.
In that subset. That subset is universally redeemed also by Christ's death. Do you see any different facets of Christ's death in connection with those two redemptions?
Yes, I believe that in the case of the elect, Christ died in their place through death. I believe in the case of Adam's transgression, he died to pay the offense of that transgression. But in the case of the elect, he died in our place. We were in him when he died, in him when he rose from the dead. And the Greek word is euphemia, that Christ did not die for us, he died in our place. Now that is a strong argument if you enter into any theological argument. The Greek preposition euphemia is a point of great contention among theologians, is whether Jesus Christ died in your place or whether he died for you. If he died only for you, then you can accept or reject it. And eternalizing is based entirely upon personal faith. If he died in your place, then you can't die. Now, the strong Calvinists, I guess that's the label you put on them, obviously they put a lot of stock in the past. I happen to do. I believe the church is clear to say that Jesus Christ died in my place. If he died in my place, I have no choice in the matter. I cannot die. If he only died to pay for an offense, I can choose to accept that payment or not accept it. And the classical evangelical evangelistic preaching is that there's plenty of money available there, you can come get some and go pay your debt.
The two characters in verse 5, in chapter 5 of Jesus?
No, it does not. To my knowledge, it does not. always thank you for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity
of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.